morning, everyone. It's good to see you. Love to be in the house of the Lord with you. Love to sing praises with you. And I'm kind of excited to get into the scripture today, Genesis chapter 3. If you were here for the Sunday school, it was kind of cool that me and Gary, we didn't collaborate about what scripture we were going to be in. But when I heard him start with what he was, and it was the same scripture, I was just tickled pink, is what they say. I don't believe in coincidences, I believe in providence, and so apparently God wants us to hear about this promise.
And if I hadn't taken so much time before that, I would have never been on this is Sunday either, so.
Yeah, it's just cool how things work out. So why don't we pray and ask God to bless his word, and let's get into it. Our Father, we thank you that you are the King of the universe. We thank you that you created this world and all the stars and all the galaxies that we haven't even discovered yet. And yet you condescended to this little planet, as tiny as it is, and you put man here in a garden, in a paradise to enjoy with you. And even though we rebelled against you, you made a way for us to go back to that paradise. And one day, we will experience that in its fullness, all because of Jesus, the seed of the woman, who is spoken of here in Genesis 3. And so I pray that as your word goes out, those in your body here would be edified, would be strengthened, and take great courage that your promises are not things that do not come to pass, but you are a God who cannot lie. So we thank you that you did these things, and you are still doing these things. In Jesus' name. Well, I haven't heard anyone say Happy Groundhog's Day this morning, so apparently it's not something that's really on too many people's radars, and it's kind of a strange holiday if you think about it. Surprised it even made the list. What amounts to a gopher climbs out of its hole, and if it sees its shadow on the ground and gets scared and runs back into its den, spring, it will be five weeks, I think, delayed. But if it doesn't, then it's coming early. That's a really strange idea, and I don't know what's weirder, just the fact that we made that up. Like, who made that up? And why is it a holiday? I don't know. And the idea that it sees its shadow is of any significance at all is strange. We don't think a lot about shadows anymore now that we do not use sundials. They really have little significance in our thinking. But in the Bible, shadows are seen all throughout Scripture. God gives us shadows of things to come. Promises, prophecies that have not yet happened, they're going to happen. And in Genesis 3, 8 through 15, we're going to see that. Now, Scripture tells us not to be superstitious, looks down on making things up and putting any stock in these things. And the accuracy of Punxsutawney Phil, as the gopher, as he's called, has a
accuracy rating of
39%. So it makes it hard to believe why anybody would sit around with cameras, and the mayor, I'm sure, comes out to watch this creature emerge from its den. And who knows which groundhog it is now. I mean, how many of them have died? They can't live very long. So he's the latest in the line. But we're going to get to something more concrete today, way more concrete than that. So because God is outside of time, and he created our time, he's able to interact with our time. Indeed, he's not only interacting, he has a plan, a concrete plan, and he's giving us details about this plan that's going to happen from this perspective in the future, but in our perspective, much of this has already happened in the past. Now that is what people call hindsight. And some people say that hindsight is 20/20. I'm not sure I can ever, I know everything perfectly, so 20/20 is still stretching it. But my proposition here today is that the seed of the woman that we're going to be reading is Jesus. The series Jesus in Genesis, we will look for the Son of God, starting with, in my opinion, the darkest chapter in all of the Word of God, Genesis chapter 3. Now, how can I say this one is the darkest? I mean, there's a lot of chapters in the Bible, and a lot of bad stuff happens. Imagine this scenario. Your father dies, and your son comes to you and says, Daddy, why did Grandpa die? And you say, well, son, he got old and he died. And he says, Daddy, why do we get old and die? And as you stop to think about the serious answer to that question, these words echo in your mind. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It all starts here in Genesis 3. These are
profound implications for an otherwise perfect world.
And the reason why I say it's the darkest chapter is because of the peak that we're at in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Everything's created. Everything's good. God says it's very good. And yet, because of the fall, because of how far you drop, the contrast is this high, and then it couldn't get any lower. And that, ever since then, we've been living down here. We kind of have come to expect things that are going to be bad. But Adam and Eve knew perfection, and next they know a cursed world. And so the context for our scripture today, just quickly, since we don't have time to go through it all, is that Adam and Eve disobey God. They heed the serpent, and of their own free will, they eat the forbidden fruit that God has explicitly commanded them not to eat. Remember, he made everything. He said, one thing you cannot eat. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is the first contradiction in Scripture. The serpent contradicts God. He says, did God really say? And what happened to our first parents after they ate this forbidden fruit? They died. Not physically, no. Obviously, Adam would live to be 930 years old. But even worse than dying physically, he died spiritually. He ran from God. He and his wife hid from God. And they were ashamed of their nakedness. They were purposefully distancing themselves from the source of life. Something happened on the inside. And God came looking for them. And when he finds them, he questions them. And afterwards, they are put out of the garden so they could not eat from the tree of life, we're told, and live forever. Remember this for later. And it's as if the deadbolt clicks as the cherubim with flaming sword were placed behind them, blocking their return, never to return to Eden again. Perhaps. But God, in his grace, clothes them with garments of skin. The first death, as Gary pointed out this morning. And a shadow of God's propitiation for sin, his providing for the sin of Adam and Eve. But now let's just go to the Bible here, Genesis 3, 8 through 15. I'll read that for you now. Then they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Okay, so that's a prophecy. These are things that will come. The word will is used, implying this is an event that's going to take place. But before we jump into that, quickly let's talk about who is here in this passage. It shouldn't take very long. There are only four. Adam, Eve, the serpent, and the Lord God. Now, Adam means man, literally man. It's whom we're all named.
We are mankind.
Or humankind. Human. Adam. And Issa is literally woman. But Adam names her Eve, which means life. And he saw that his wife was very good. Husbands, that was a good spot for a loud amen. Adam and Eve are first parents. Our human race, our distant family. And notice, all that he creates up to this point, he calls good. One man and one woman. husband and wife, the institution of marriage, and it's a perfect marriage. But in the beginning of chapter 3, we are introduced to an ominous section. It begins this way. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The serpent is the adversary of God, and its origin is not told to us here. But it is inferior to God, as it is subject to his judgments. This is not a great power struggle between good and evil where the victor is uncertain. Anything but that. God is totally sovereign over Adam, Eve, and the serpent. However, the serpent is extremely cunning and defeats us here, as Adam is our what's called federal head, as Paul speaks about in Romans, I believe, chapter 5. Even with perfection on our side and a great relationship with the sovereign God, walking him in the cool of the day in the garden, the serpent is still successful in subverting our trust and enticing rebellion against God. And how did he do it? The serpent asked Eve, did God really say? He got them to question all that they had known by a few simple questions. Let that sink in. Do not begin to doubt God's word or you will fall. You know, we do not see the serpent in too many places in Scripture, and you could begin to think that it's not up to much. However, that is consistent with its subtle nature. This, in fact, makes it more dangerous, not less. If you could see the serpent coming, perhaps you would be on guard against it. But the serpent is craftier than any beast in the field, laying traps that one would hardly recognize unless viewed under vigilant scrutiny. And it tempts us with things that in our sinful fallen natures we find very attractive. We must not treat this foe lightly. It is at the very least 6,000 years old. Its job is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And it does that very well. I will seek to speak carefully about the serpent with you, to heed the warning from Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. He wrote to believers that even though he felt it necessary to talk to them about their salvation, he felt necessary to warn them about certain teachers, men in their midst, who were creeping in, teaching things they should not. Jude said these men were denying Jesus. They were teaching believers that they were free to sin as much as they want to, which is called antinomianism, or against the law of God. They were rejecting authority, and they were reviling angelic majesties. Listen to what Jude says in Jude 8 through 10. Do you guys have that on the screen? Yet in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." These men revile things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. The men were reviling angelic majesties. The word for reviling is blasphemio. I think you can understand what that word means in English. To blaspheme. To speak lightly of or to profane. And he said, Michael the archangel would not dare to do that, whom I believe is the serpent. Now Michael is far more intelligent to do that. Instead he said, the Lord rebuke you. He invoked the higher power to fight the devil. I want to ask a probing question. Have you been like an unreasoning animal and rejected Jude's inspired counsel? Have you spoken without proper respect to the devil or angelic majesties? Now do not misunderstand Jude for a second. He is not defending the devil, but he is trying to protect us. When the enemy of your soul is around, sound godly wisdom calls for vigilance and not arrogance. If that is you, please repent of your blasphemy against the adversary and ask the Lord to fight for you instead. He will give you the victory. Paul writes in Romans 16:20, that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Do you notice that it's God who's giving us the victory, not us? A little story, I guess I didn't, this isn't in my notes, but there's a phenomenon in a lot of evangelical churches where they'll bring a snake in, and they'll handle the snake and you know, kind of play with it, essentially. And people have gotten bitten and died, and it's so sad because I believe they're putting the Lord to the test. Jesus explicitly tells us that we should not do that. And it's the same concept here, only instead of speaking about a poisonous reptile, we're speaking about the arch-deceiver. But I want to leave the serpent for a bit. Let's talk about the fourth person in the garden here, the Lord God. You will notice he has a two-part name. So let's talk about the first part, Lord. The rendering of Lord in your Bibles is a translator's decision to translate the Hebrew letters, Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey, read from right to left usually, what we pronounce as Yahweh. Another version of the same name is what Brother Gary mentioned last week, Jehovah. His name means I am that I am. He is the self-existing one. Now that is an awesome name. I have noticed today Jews usually don't speak his name. They will use a pseudonym or a fake name. They will say Hashem, which literally means the name. And why do they do that? Well, if you ask them, they'll tell you they do not want to use his name irreverently. They don't want to misuse it. As interpreted by the third command, you know, in the Decalogue, where God comes down and speaks to Moses on Mount Sinai and writes them on the tablets. Let's read Exodus 27. It says this, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." And so we see here that God will punish misuse of his name, blasphemy. And so Bill Katz, he was a Messianic Jew that visited us. I asked him this question, and true to form, he also said, "I don't like to use that name." He wants to be very careful. Now, I would disagree with him. I would say it's okay to use God's name. We see believers using it over and over again in the Bible. Clearly, it's okay for us to use his name. We just must do it with reverence, with honor, with respect. But I do find their desire not to blaspheme commendable. That is a good thing. Because we see that the Lord God is keeping track of all of our words, all of our blasphemies. And we saw in that passage that he will punish. Now this command is more than just saying OMG and JC. But hear this, it's no less either. I mentioned Jude's desire to warn believers to not to blaspheme the wicked devil. That was bad. Well, hear this. This is another question entirely. Have you ever blasphemed the thrice holy name of God? Have you taken his name in vain, using it to speak filthily? You may say, well, yes, but I did it without thinking. But do you not see that that is the very definition of what it means to take it in vain? Meaningless, it's empty, it's nothing. If my favorite street evangelist, Ray Comfort, were here, he would ask you the question, have you ever used your mother's name in place of a four-letter cuss word to express disgust? Well, I guess I should let that question stand. Have you? If you have, you've broken the fifth command, right, to honor thy mother and thy father. But I doubt many of you have done that. But if we had the ability to tally up all of the OMGs and JCs spoken with hearts full of disgust, annoyance, and hatred, then that whiteboard back there may prove insufficiently small to record all of our blasphemy. Rightly, you would not revile your mother's name, yet you have blasphemed the name of the one who gave you a mother. You blaspheme the sinless over the sinner. You have blasphemed the good over the evil. Does this comparison adequately demonstrate to you the depths of the fallen state of your heart? I hope that you are no longer convinced that you are a good person, with your proven proclivity to wickedness and loyalty given to speak against Yahweh. This is a hard saying. This is cold law. Now remember his words in Exodus. Do you think that you will escape Yahweh's punishment? Does the one who made the eye not see? Does the one who made the ear not hear? And how will we escape punishment? Will we sow fig leaves together and hide behind the trees as our first parents did? To hide our nakedness and guilt from the one who knows the very number of hairs on our head? And how long will you evade the punishment? 50 years or 100? Then what will you do when you're dragged kicking and screaming before the judgment seat of God, where you will give an account of every single one of your sins, down to every idle word that we've said? At least have the wisdom to be afraid of the Lord God. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. So will you be the fool? Will you despise his instruction and wisdom? Will you be the ant that shakes its little ant arms to the heavens during the rainstorm? For your sake, I hope not. If you're guilty of the sin of blasphemy, today I ask you to think, really think, and change your mind about it. Ask God to help you overcome. Ask God to wash you clean of the guilt due you because of Jesus, and you can be fully assured of your pardon. Out of love for you, I'm speaking hard, but the truth is hard. If you are an unbelieving blasphemer, I have no other spear to pierce your hardened heart than the law of God. And if you are a believing blasphemer, take this to heart. Jesus has taken a Roman spear in his side for your blasphemies. And if his death means anything to you at all, get his holy name out of your mouth when you're searching for something filthy to say. So that was his name, Yahweh. But what about the second part? God. This word is Elohim. Now Elohim is a plural word, which means more than one. But Elohim also has a plural intensive singular meaning. A plurality and yet an intensive singularity. Is this a contradiction? Does this mean that there is one God or many gods? The Trinity answers this seeming contradiction. Do you ever wonder why the early church met so many times with so many councils hammering out essentially this one question, who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Constantly coming back to defend against heretics, wolves, and false teachers that are trying to deny some essential aspect of God, his nature, and his persons. A way to know that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is a cult is because they not only believe there are many gods, real gods, which is an abuse of the word Elohim, but they believe that they will even become gods. The serpent's lie to Adam and Eve is alive and well in modern times. Now I notice as I speak, I tend to put little things in there like that. One might begin to think that I have something personal against Mormons or other groups, but I would say it's the opposite, in fact. The Bible tells us to tear down every lofty idea that's raised up against the knowledge of God. And the Mormons are here, and if I love them at all, I want to warn them that they are in a false system that teaches not the true Jesus Christ, even though they wear his name on their little name tag. No, I want them to know the true God. Our doctrinal statement here at CBC is that we believe in the only true God, true and living God, an infinite, perfect, eternal, unchangeable, who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you have this wrong, you're not even a believer. So now that we've looked at who's in this passage, let's look at what is happening. Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. God is moving in the garden. He's making sound as he's moving in the garden. If we begin to note how Elohim is interacting with his creation, we will notice some things. Here the language seems to indicate how a man would interact with creation. Every Christmas, you and I celebrate the incarnation, the becoming flesh or carne of Jesus Christ, the Son of God 2,000 years ago, is the linchpin of Christianity and a matter of historical certainty. But a reasonable question is this: was God in a human body in the Old Testament? Because it sure seems like it. We will see in this series that the evidence that God has taken a body prior to Bethlehem is very strong. This is what theologians call a Christophany or a theophany, an appearance of God or Christ, respectively. God made this universe with a word, and he is able to enter it and move in it when he pleases. What I am suggesting here is that without giving his name, this Lord God in Eden is Jesus Christ in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity. Now, I used to imagine that this was the Father. This is kind of as I read the Bible, you know, for the first time as a kid, I pictured God and the Father, and I couldn't really picture much. But the Bible changed my mind on that. How did the Bible change my mind on that? John 1:18 says, quote, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is of the in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Also, 1 Timothy 6:16 says, quote, "God who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." End quote. So Jesus has seen the Father, as we've just read, but no one else has at any time, nor can they. So Adam and Eve cannot be seeing the Father then, yes? This is yet another reason that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is a cult. Joseph Smith said the Father and the Son appeared to him. Joseph Smith, History 1, verse 17, Joseph Smith says that he saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above him in the air. One of them spoke to him and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." No, according to Scripture, that is not possible. But I digress. The Son is the focal point of all of Scripture. The Son of God is center stage. Throughout the entire Bible, we see it always is pointing to him. So let's move on to the response of God for Adam, Eve, and the serpent for their sin. There will be many cursings, but one blessing. God, out of his goodness, has already blessed mankind in chapter 2, but here we incur a cursing. Genesis 3, 9 through 12 says this, "Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" The fruit opens their eyes. Now we know good and we know evil. Before eating from the tree, Adam and Eve were good in the truest sense of the word. But now they had committed high treason against their God. They had betrayed the one whom they owed all to. They then realized they are naked and they are full of shame, a consequence of our sin. Then they run into hiding, and God goes to them and confronts them. And what is it? It's nothing but one big blame-shifting session. Adam blames Eve, and Eve blames the serpent. In response, God curses Eve with pain and having children. In her fallenness, Eve has the desire to rule her husband, and Adam must rule over her. We spoke about this morning. Gary, I think, did a great job describing that even though men and women are equal in value, we are different in role. This is not some sort of, I think, what did you say, autocracy, where it's abuse, but it's
just roles.
We need somebody to make the final decision. It is abused, and so if any negative emotions are coming to you, that is literally only the consequence of the fall. That was not the way it was prior to the fall. For Adam, the ground now becomes difficult to work, and work is painful. And for all living creatures, physical death is now a reality. And this continues up to the present time. Now, think about what you spend most of your life doing. If you're a married woman with children at home, life is constantly taking care of them. It's not all sunshine and rainbows. The screaming, the stress, the dirty diapers, it's enough to make you want to pull your hair out sometimes. And I hear that giving birth is extraordinarily painful. I wouldn't know anything about that. But it should be the happiest day of your life. And yet, many mothers do not survive. Many babies, precious babies, do not survive. There is pain as you recognize the sinful nature in your little children, and the sinful nature in yourself, and in the sinful nature of your spouse. For men, we're working the ground. We have to eat. And why is it that we can always count on weeds growing better than crops? Why does it seem sometimes like it's so difficult to fix a machine or get anything right? But what about our lovely marriages? We're all Christian people here. Don't we have perfect marriages? No. Why is it that we're always bickering and fighting with the one whom we say we love the most in this world, and we do, and yet sometimes it feels like we're crazy? Why is it like this? Why does it always have to be this way? It's so burdensome. We trace it all back to the curse. But the serpent is cursed more, I believe, than we are. I believe this points to the severity of the crime committed. The serpent knew better than to do what it did, and it did it anyway. God doesn't even let him speak. Do you notice that? Now,
Its sin has brought down a dreadful punishment.
The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." The serpent is told, "On your belly you will go." Now there's a lot of speculation that this verse could mean, but it certainly means this. We have a saying, to bite the dust. That means to be a failure, to fall hard. God made sure that this rebellion was something the serpent was going to regret. Whatever the status the serpent had prior to this incident, it was infinitely better off before daring to usurp the Lord God. All the days of your life is the next phrase that we're given. Well, obviously that suggests there will be more days of the serpent's life. The punishment is not an instant execution, but rather a heavy burden placed upon the serpent, an existence of defeat. But this phrase does suggest an eventual end. The serpent will not remain forever. What is the final place of the serpent? Matthew 25:41, Jesus tells us the final place of the serpent. He says, quote, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" End quote. The serpent or the devil have only so much time before he is thrown into the fiery furnace. And what else does God say in Genesis? Quote, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." Enmity is hatred. Hatred between mankind and serpentkind. I made that word up. This coup between mankind and serpentkind did not create an unbreakable alliance where both parties would dependably call upon one another for aid in the fight against God. This evil union has quickly dissolved into one of the most miserable arrangements known to man. God puts hatred between us and the serpent. The once promising cooperation is replaced by constant war. Though as mankind was pure and had holy dominion over the earth, now we find that we ourselves have become objects for every manner of rotten filth to mar the image of God stamped upon us at creation. Look for no further proof than the story of Cain and Abel, which Gary will be getting to next Sunday school, I believe. The first two sons born to Adam and Eve. Immediately after Genesis 3, we see the struggle between good and evil. Abel brings God's best, while Cain brings God his worst. In the very next chapter, the serpent must be rejoicing. Hear this. Genesis 4:5-8 says, "But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord God said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.' Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him." End quote. God warns Cain of his hatred in his heart. And true to warning, Cain's sinful desires ruled over him. The serpent did not make him do it, but we can be sure that the serpent tempts him to do it. Jesus said the unregenerate's father is the devil, and that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. Remember, steal, kill, destroy. Cain kills his own brother. Can you even imagine anything more terrible? I wonder, how many murders have happened since this first murder? How many murders in Cutbank, in Shelby, in Browning? The world. It's sickening. Notice that we see God's grace even here as he protects Cain by putting a mark on him and he sends him away. Just like what happened in Genesis 3. But let's back up. God said to Cain, "Sin is crouching at your door." All right, story time. So me and my wife used to have two cats. We had Derp and we had Steve. Long story, I won't get into why we named them. But anyway, one of them, Derp, would do something very crafty. If she wanted in the room that I was in, she would wait right outside the door. And as soon as I would open the door and pull it just a little bit, she would sprint through the crack. A stupid house cat would outsmart me many times. And unless I had the forethought to put my leg in front of the door, then she was getting in that door. Okay? Now, I think this is a helpful illustration when we picture what sin is doing here to Cain. When you open the door to your mind without guarding what comes in, you are opening yourself up to serious damage. That is what the serpent does. And hear this. Almost every sin that you've ever done has been a failure to obey that principle. Ted spoke a few weeks ago at Sunday school, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That is wisdom, dear friends. Heed it. So we've gone through a lot of the darkness. It's been kind of a downer sermon, I admit. But here is light. The blessing of all blessings. Genesis 3, verse 15 says this, quote, he shall bruise you on the head. This is called the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel. Mankind had quickly fallen away from God and trusted in the serpent's lies. And God's redemption story is first promised right after the fall. I'm only on page 3 in my Bible, and we have Jesus' mission in bold prophetic print right after all that darkness. Now, we know redemption will happen. It's only a matter of time. Genesis, the first book of the best-selling, most read book of all time, has shadows of Jesus Christ everywhere. But this is the first one. He shall bruise you on the head. This is an attack to the most important part of the body, a headshot. The offspring of the woman is striking the serpent right on the head. Now, Jesus Christ is the offspring of a woman and not a man, an important detail in the prophecy. Only Jesus and Adam could claim that they had no earthly father. You know that the Virgin Mary was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit, and he bruised the head of the serpent. But how did he do that? By accomplishing his mission, his sinless life. He kept the law of God perfectly. The devil came to tempt Jesus 3 times in the wilderness after Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and was very weak. And 3 times the devil tries Jesus, if you are the Son of God, if. And Jesus passes with flying colors. It is written, he said, it is written, it is written. That is how we should fight too, might I add. Where Adam and Eve fail, Jesus is victorious. Adam and Eve rebelled and were worthy of punishment. Yet Jesus succeeded and he is worthy of worship. The first Adam brought death into our world. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, brought us life. He did not rebel in any way. He did exactly what the Father wanted at all times. And he offers you his sinless record. Every day of Jesus' life, day in, day out, morning and evening, 7 days a week, 12 months a year, 33 years of his life, until he willingly lays down his life on the cross, and he is standing resurrected and alive today, offering all of you that come to him his perfect sinless scorecard in exchange for your ruined one. Please, please take it. The damage done by the serpent is that he will bruise the offspring of the woman on the heel. Now, could I ask that you guys play the video? And before you watch this video, it's about 2 minutes long. It's a puff adder versus a honey badger. And viewer discretion is advised. There's some snake gore, so if you're squeamish, please look away. I don't want this to offend you or your little ones.
He settles down near the deadly snake to eat its prey. And when he's done, he moves in on the puff adder itself. Puff adders have large fangs that can deliver a massive dose of lethal venom in a rapid strike.
He's coming. Here he comes.
The badger's real advantage is not so much its teeth and claws, but its ferocity, its sheer tenacity.
I think he's got it.
Lights? Lights?
Might be squeamish.
The badger has dispatched one of Africa's most dangerous snakes. As always, he starts at the head, destroying the lethal fangs. But this time, it may be too late.
Look at his right cheek. The right cheek is swelling up.
Canine's been bitten by the pathetta, right cheek swelling, and is stopped eating the snake.
This is a tense moment for Keith and Colleen. It's taken many months to get this close to little man. He's quite a character and he's taught them a lot about badgers. Now it looks like he's showing them how readily a badger can die.
His breathing is very shallow and the swelling tennis ball size on his right cheek, he's just lying there.
But after almost 2 hours, there are signs of life.
It's 03:48, and he seems to be recovering, but he's still got the swelling.
Little is known about the immunity some animals may have to snake venom, but this much is sure. Little man has survived the bite of a snake notorious for killing humans. And now, to their astonishment, he returns to his deadly dinner.
Okay. All right. You know, I give God the glory as I see this as God's natural revelation of a spiritual truth, a shadow of Jesus even in nature. We are told that the serpent won't get its strike in. The serpent bites the heel as the skull-crushing blow comes down. The prophecy is of a single trade of blows. Now, as we saw, the serpent should have killed the badger, and anything else would have died fighting the serpent. The venom was powerful enough to kill a strong man. But there is more at play than just the power of the venom of the serpent. Well, Jesus really did die on the cross. Some say Jesus simply looked like he died on the cross, as the Gnostics or Docetists or Muslims say. But Jesus really did die on the cross. He was cold and gone from his body. But what was happening in the background before he went to that cross? Let's go to John 13:2. It says this. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. End quote. The serpent is still doing the same thing he did to Cain all these years later, tempting men to murder. And Jesus is handed over to violent men, beaten and ruthlessly executed on a Roman torture stake. I put forward for your consideration that this is the serpent bruising the heel of the woman, of the offspring of the woman, rather. Yet while that strike landed and the venom was very powerful, it was not enough. We're told in Colossians 2:13-15, it says this, quote, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him," that's Jesus, "having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us," that's the law, "which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." It all seems so backwards, does it not? They had Jesus weak, beaten, and nailed to a cross. And yet Paul tells us that it was because we were the criminals, and it was the law of God that was against us that Jesus was nailed to the cross. Paul said that the barrier is out of the way now. Your greatest obstacle, your sin that separated you from God, is no longer blocking your way back to God. The cherubim with flaming sword preventing Adam and Eve from returning have stepped aside to allow Christ, the great shepherd, and all of his sheep entrance back to paradise. Paul said Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities. But weren't they the ones armed to the teeth with swords and clubs and torches and soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus and make a spectacle of him in front of rulers and authorities? The Sanhedrin, Herod, Pilate? Didn't they not beat him severely and make him walk stripped through the populated Jerusalem streets for all to see, carrying a giant wooden beam that he could not even carry alone all the way out to Golgotha? Yet Jesus made a spectacle of them? He disarmed them? Yes, he did. They threw everything they had at him. False witnesses, bribery, betrayal, slanderously twisting Jesus' words, constantly trying to catch him in some sort of trick question. And eventually, they execute him. For what? Blasphemy? Oh, see, but he did not blaspheme. He claimed to be God because he is God. And that's not blasphemy. That's just the truth. And then, empty-handed and mouths agape, they find that he is risen. They have nothing left to wield against you as you follow behind Christ by grace through faith alone. The serpent, his demons, the Romans, the Jews, the Gentiles, even his own disciples thought that he was dead for good, but he got back up. The honey badger got back up like Jesus rose from the dead. This verse comes to mind. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He had the authority to lay down his life, and he has the authority to take it back up again. And he ever lives in seated splendor at the right hand of the Father, and this world and everything that's in it belongs to him. And because he was raised from the dead in victory, you can be sure that you will be raised from the dead in victory too. Not because of your own excellence, for you have none. It is because of Jesus Christ's excellence and your childlike faith in him that you live. What God began when he made you born of the Spirit, he will complete in his good timing. So, beloved sheep, endure. Stand firm in the faith. Again, in Romans 16:20, it says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Soon, our good God will put the serpent under your feet, just like Jesus put the serpent under his. God puts your enemy that bested your first parents under your feet, even though we rebelled along with the serpent against him. How gracious, how merciful, how forgiving. You and God makes a majority. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. With the Holy Spirit in you, fighting for you, you can overcome the serpent. If God be for you, who can be against you? So do not allow yourself to be tossed to and fro. Cling to the Father in prayer. Cling to the Son and his finished work of redemption. Cling to the Holy Spirit and his work of regeneration and sanctification. He will keep you steady. He is the power for overcoming every temptation of your flesh. The world, the devil, he has overcome them all. In this difficult daily battle between good and evil, the flesh and the spirit, warring within your tired body and the constant tug of war in your life will be over. God will make complete at the resurrection your life, never to fall again because of the grace of God. Do you remember that tree I mentioned at the beginning, the tree of life? Revelation 22:14 says this, quote, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city," end quote. Remember the tree that Adam and Eve lost the opportunity to eat of, the tree of life? It will be yours to freely eat of, which brings eternal life. You simply must wash your robes. You do that by grace alone, through faith alone, in the true Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did. Jesus is the offspring of the woman, and he has crushed the serpent's head. Amen. All right. We're doing communion today, and so I ask three elders to come up, please. Miles, or Jerry, or Leif. if you're available.
You do not need to be a member of this local